I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verses 1 through 15. And you may recall that the book of Deuteronomy, its main section, chapter 6 through chapter 26, is a commentary, God's commentary, on the law of God, on the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And in fact, for our convenience, Moses, the writer, writing God's Word, goes consecutively through the Ten Commandments, so that we are in the 26th chapter, and we're finishing, actually, God's commentary on the Ten Commandments. This is the last commandment: you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so the great cure that God offers to His people for coveting as they enter the land is to step back and look and recognize and see God's faithfulness and worship Him for the great blessings that they have received. And so we will find that worship is also our great cure and the great antidote to coveting in our own lives. Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 through 15. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at the time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And He brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within the house, the towns, and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel, and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is God's blessing, His holy and inspired word. And who can deny that worship is truly central to the life of God's people? The Bible not only demonstrates for us in so many different ways, in many contexts, God's people worshiping Him, but the Bible also explains worship and explains the rules of worship to us. And it gives, it issues continually a call for us as God's people to worship the Lord our God. And here in Deuteronomy 26, we find the pattern for what appears to be a harvest festival for Israel. And this is not, it looks like it's to be the very first harvest festival. but also that it is to be repeated. So year after year, as the first harvest comes into its ripeness, the people are to perform this harvest festival, worshiping the Lord, blessing Him for the good land that He has given to them according to His promise. It is a pattern for our worship as well. God is still instructing His people on the dangers of covetousness in this text. And here in sincere worship, we find God's cure, His antidote for coveting, for desiring that which He's given to someone else, for becoming angry, upset, bitter, that God hasn't blessed us with what others have received. When a person is full and overflowing, he just doesn't desire more. He can't take any more. Friday night was my wife and my anniversary. We were in Des Moines for the presbytery the next day. We ate at a wonderful barbecue place by Drake University. We ordered way too much food, and we couldn't eat it all, and it's absolutely stuffed. And, of course, you know, the waitress comes, and what does she say? Would you like some dessert? Well, I'd love some dessert, but I don't know where I would put it. So I couldn't possibly eat another bite. You had to carry me out with a wheelbarrow. I was full to the brim. And I looked over in somebody else's meal over there, and they had food, but it didn't look good. It wasn't appetizing. Why not? I was full. I couldn't eat anymore. I was stuffed. And when you're full of the blessings of God, you don't look over and covet this or that. Why? You have all that you need. You're full with what God has given you. And so in true worship, we recall and celebrate how God has completely filled us in Christ. We focus on God and His mercy and love. The first aspect of this worship service that we see, this harvest festival, is in fact that God keeps His promises. And in worship, we honor God by publicly declaring God is faithful to us. He keeps His promises. We're going to sing at the end of the service the well-known hymn, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love." God's faithfulness. We worship God because He keeps His promises. He's faithful to us. And so when Israel came into the promised land, they were to acknowledge God's faithfulness, that God kept His promises. Again, verses 1, 2, and 3. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name to dwell there, and you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.'" You see what they were saying? "I'm here. God promised that we would enter and live in this good land, the promised land, the land that's flowing with milk and honey, and I'm standing in it. I'm here. I've arrived. And look at this. I have this first fruit of this abundant harvest, and I'm bringing it in worship because God is faithful, because He keeps His promises." And that energizes us for worshiping God when we recall that God keeps His promises to us. It also prevents us, it inhibits us from coveting others because, wait a minute, God has kept His promises. He is faithful. He has been good to me. Each time we come to worship, we must acknowledge God's faithfulness. We must call to mind specific promises that He has fulfilled to us and publicly thank Him. That's why worshiping at home, looking into your computer screen and just following along a worship service there, it doesn't quite do it because it's not public. Because you're not appearing in public and standing and singing, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. You've been faithful to me." And I'm publicly joining my voice with others to say, God has kept His promises to me. Can you think of a promise that God has kept to you this past week? Now, don't think about small things. Don't think about little things like toys and trinkets and baubles. You know, the prosperity teachers would have us to think that God promises us perfect health and great, vast, immense wealth in Christ. Oh, come on, don't think about small things like that. Think about the great, rich promises that God has given us. God never promises these little things like perfect health and wealth to His people. It's just a distraction from the real deal. God promises true benefits, which are much more marvelous. He's promised this in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He promised this to Joshua, Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Has the Lord been with you? Is He with you right now? Is He indwelling you with His Holy Spirit? How could He be closer to you than residing in your body? Your spirit resides in your body. The Spirit of God resides in your body. Is He near you? Is He with you? Is the Lord God with you? Then give thanks. This is, by the way, where you'd probably say amen. If you weren't a Presbyterian, you'd say amen to something like this. He has promised also to forgive all your terrible sins in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? Those dreadful things that you thought this week. Oh, they were awful. They'd be X-rated for violence, for sexual content. They'd be terrible. You couldn't view them. You'd have to go to some sleazy back alley to view the kinds of things that you thought this week. The kinds of things that you said. The terrible things that you did this week. Can you believe it? Christ has forgiven all those sins. He promised He'd forgive you. Has He forgiven your sins? What a great blessing. What a marvelous, marvelous treasure that we have. He has promised to hear you when you pray, when you cry out to Him, when you call to Him in prayer, when you draw near to Him. You know, we in the United States, in our culture, have this little space, this bubble around us, and close talkers bother me. I don't know if this happens to you, but I know two close talkers, and I love them dearly. But boy, they get right up next to me. And you know, if we're talking for a while, you'll just sort of see this. We'll be walking kind of across. It drives you crazy because they draw near and you draw away. And sometimes, you know, in these sweaty, hot days, you know, or maybe when we're out in the hog barn, you know, and we come in and someone who is kind of, you know, reeks a little bit, they draw near to you, and what do? You just keep drawing away, you know, and the Bible says that we're offensive to God. Our sins stink to God. But when we draw near to Him, He doesn't, "Well, who do you think you are? Well, why are you coming close to me?" God draws near to us. He leans in so that He's sure to hear our every cry. "Draw near to me," God says, "and I'll draw near to you." He hears your prayers. He's promised to continue that good work which He began in you in Christ Jesus to remake you over into the incomparable image of His Son. You're going to become like Jesus Christ. He's working in you. Is He still working? Does He have a finish date? Is the project going to be completed sometime? Well, of course. Do you know how He's working in you through His Word, through the difficult things that we go through as we draw near and trust Him? He's working in you. He's keeping that promise to you. And He's promised to keep you faithful because He's faithful by providing you with the pure meat and milk of His Word and His sacrament. Has He provided for you? Has He fed you today with His Word and His sacrament? Today, we must come to God continually, thanking Him, praising Him, and publicly acknowledging that He indeed is faithful. He's kept His promises to us in Jesus Christ. Secondly, our text tells us that we worship God because He rescues the helpless. And you know, as God's people entered the promised land to receive the first harvest of that crop, that they didn't plant the crop. Isn't that amazing? They didn't even plant it. And they're eating grapes out of vineyards that they didn't plant, and olive trees. They're eating the olives that they did not tend. God just is all set up for them. They just had to walk in there. And they were to acknowledge that they were indeed helpless and that God had rescued them from their misery and their certain destruction. And I'm reading verses 4 through 9. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand, these first fruits that you brought, and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. I love this response. This is just the pattern for our confession before the Lord in worship. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you see what they're saying. We were nothing. We were absolutely nothing. I mean, who was our father? I think he's talking about Jacob here, who's also called Israel, so he gives him their name, Israel. And who was he? He was a wandering Aramean. I mean, remember that? He had to flee from his homeland, so he had to wander and go over to Aram and there to find a wife, and he was mistreated there. He doesn't have a home. He's a vagabond. I mean, that was our father, Jacob, Israel. He was a homeless person, if you will. There really wasn't anything to him. And what's worse, he wasn't even a very good leader because he led us down into Egypt. And we were just a little group there, and God blessed us in Egypt. But you know, we fell into slavery. And we were hard-pressed. And we were being systematically exterminated there. We were going to die in Egypt. And we were helpless. And all we could do was just cry out to God, be merciful to us. And the Lord remembered his covenant with Abraham, and he sent Moses, of course. And this was in their recent history. And their fathers and mothers would have told them the whole story. Some of them would have been little children. They would have been the ones to come out of Egypt. And so as they come into the promised land, they say, that's who we were. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And God has rescued us, and he's brought us to this good place. He rescues the helpless. And you see, that's our story as well. Because we were nothing. And I don't know if you've done any genealogical research into your family line and found out. I'd done a little bit and found out some things I didn't like very well, so I quit. I mean, there are some kind of not so good things in my family history. But, you know, let's go all the way back. Let's go back all the way to the beginning of our race. Who was our father? What a great guy, Adam. Yeah, what a great guy. I mean, he was a wanderer too, wasn't he? God set him up so perfectly in the promised land. And instead, he entered into league with the devil. Our father entered into league with the devil and listened to him instead. Our father, great Abraham, great Adam, our father got us all kicked out of the garden. Our father brought misery and death to our whole race. Our father, Adam, killed every one of us. You're going to die if Christ doesn't come back first. And you know who killed you? Adam killed you. That's our great father. He wasn't a wandering Aramean. He was the murderer of our entire race. He killed us all. That's where we all began. Helpless, walking dead people. And we cried out to the Lord. And you know that God sent a second Adam, one who was better, his own son, Jesus, who came to rescue us, to lead us out of this slavery and certain death, and to lead us into a new promised land, the promised land of heaven. And this is why we confess our sins every Lord's Day. Every Sunday morning we come and confess our sins before God. Why? Because we just need to remember where we came from and where we still are in some ways. We're just creatures of Adam. We're sons and daughters of Adam. And we're helpless.
And then we just cry out, Lord Jesus, once again, here we are. Save us by your mercy. Rescue us by your mighty hand. Come and save us from our sins. And he does. And what a weight this is off us, isn't it? This unbearable burden of trying to carry this facade of being somebody important and somebody, you know, spiritual, somebody special. When you and God know full well who you really are, you're a sinner saved by grace. That's all you are. You're a son of Adam, that murderer of our whole race. You're just like your father Adam, but you're a sinner saved by grace. It's essential to worship, to overcoming covetousness, to exalt, to glory in our ruin. Not to try to hide that, not to try to run from that, but to delight, to take joy in our ruin as Adam's race and our rescue in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, Moses tells us that God blesses his people. He blesses us. God's people were to acknowledge his goodness through admitting his good gifts in his undeserved blessings. I'm reading verses 10 and 11. And behold now, and this is the confession of the one who comes on this harvest festival, behold now I bring the first fruit, the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. Now there it is. There's this first fruits of the abundance of the good land that God gave us as a gift. The first fruits themselves. Here it is. I'm holding in my hands the evidence of God's favor and blessing. And you know, the Lord blesses us as well. Far beyond, far, far beyond what we deserve. And really even far, far beyond what he promises to us. You know, the Apostle Paul kind of gives us the baseline. This is kind of his promise, for God's promise for his people. 1 Timothy 6:8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now I can't tell by looking at you whether you got the food thing, but you're all dressed, so you all have clothing. So we're all, you know, we're all making the minimum line here of God's promise. He promises food and clothing, the basic staples of life. You know, when I go home after the Bible hour this evening, and I go to the cupboard, there will be food for me yet tonight. And you know what? Actually, if I go to the freezer and all the other cupboards, there'll be food for me for the rest of the week and probably for the rest of the month. And you know, when that runs out, I can walk into any grocery store and flash my plastic or throw down some dollars and change, and that. Plenty, an abundance of food. God has provided far beyond what we deserve and far beyond what he's even promised to us. We have an abundance beyond what he's promised. And this is the cure to covetousness. It is to acknowledge these gifts from God far more than we deserve, far more than he's promised. And then we must enjoy them. Enjoy the good gifts that God has provided to you. This is the dreadful mistake of monasticism, of becoming a monk, putting the hood over your head and taking the vow of poverty and celibacy and obedience to the monastic order, this classic vow. You know, monasticism really is a mistake. I'm sorry. It's a dreadful mistake. It is life denying instead of life affirming. It's a mistake. Back in March, I quoted for you one of my favorite sections from Calvin's Institutes on the subject of things indifferent, things that the Bible doesn't say are forbidden or are required. So they're up to you. They're indifferent.
those things not explicitly forbidden by Scripture. I'm going to quote it again because it's just so good. He said, "The third part of Christian freedom lies in this, regarding outward things that are themselves indifferent. We're not bound before God by any religious obligation preventing us from sometimes using them and other times not using them indifferently. And the knowledge of this freedom is very necessary for us, for if it is lacking, our consciences will have no repose, and there will be no end to superstitions." In other words, he's saying, if we start to make these rules that go beyond Scripture, there's just going to be no end to it. We're going to make more and more rules. We're going to imagine ourselves more and more spiritual if we just keep depriving ourselves of this, that, or the other thing, cake and ales, get rid of all of it, and we'll be more and more spiritual. He said, "Today we seem to many to be unreasonable because we stir up discussion over the unrestricted eating of meat, use of holidays, investments, and such things, which seem to them frivolities. But these matters are more important than is commonly believed. For when consciences once ensnare themselves, they enter into a long and inextricable maze, not easy to get out of. If a man begins to doubt whether he may use linen for sheets, shirts, handkerchiefs, and napkins, he will afterward be uncertain about hemp or burlap." In other words, you know, can we use fine cloth for our clothing and things? I don't know. That might not be spiritual. Let's use burlap. Well, I'm not sure that might be spiritual enough. Let's just use rags or something else. I don't know what. Sandpaper. We'll all run around wearing sandpaper. If any man should consider a daintier food unlawful, in the end he'll not be at peace before God when he eats either black bread or common victuals, while it occurs to him that he could sustain his body on coarser foods. If he boggles at sweet wine, he will not with clear conscience drink even flat wine. And finally, he'll dare not touch water if sweeter and cleaner than other water. To sum up, he will come to the point of considering it wrong to step upon a straw on his path, as the saying goes." In other words, that would be too cushy for me to step on a straw. I'll avoid that and just walk on the hard rocks myself. Because it's more spiritual to deprive yourself of all these things. And you just need to know what religion this is. You know what religion this is that says deny yourself, get rid of all these good things, take all these good things out of your life? Do you know what religion this is? Well, Colossians 2, 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive for the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they're of no use in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This isn't Christianity, Paul says. Getting rid of all these good things, refusing yourself all these good blessings of God, that isn't Christianity. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." This is the religion of demons. It's demon religion that says, get rid of all the good things in your life. Do not accept any good thing from God. Just, you know, live the life of severity, the worst possible life. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it was received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Or 1 Timothy 6:17, "As for the rich in this present age," what's he going to tell them? Put the hood on, become a monk, poverty and celibacy and obedience to the order? No. Paul doesn't tell the rich to get rid of everything they have and avoid every good thing in life. What does he say? "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So, if you're fabulously wealthy, don't trust your wealth. You won't be that wealthy. I mean, when you die, you'll leave it all behind you. And don't be proud as though you're somehow better than others. But go ahead and enjoy the good things that God has given you. Go ahead and enjoy them, because God is good. Because he blesses his people. And that's an evidence. And then as you're enjoying these good things that God has given,
Worship Him and thank Him for the good things that He's provided for you. You see, I seriously think this is a lot of the problem with covetousness. We look over what they have and we want that. And what we're doing is ignoring the great blessing that God has provided to us. It's like the dog who sniffs at the meat in his dish and goes to war against the dog next to him. It's the same meat. It's the same stuff. But he can't help himself. He just has to fight and go for something else. Look to the blessings God has given you. Enjoy them. Enjoy them greatly. Thank God for them. Say, this is a great meal. I love this food. This is all right. Now, you know, hold yourself off. Save room for dessert. But it's just enjoy, because these are God's blessings to you. Enjoy them.
And then finally, we worship because God keeps His covenant. And, you know, we've said it enough that we live and worship God always in the context of a covenant relationship. So pay attention to the covenant relationship that we have with God in Jesus Christ. Verse 12 through verse 15. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people, Israel, on the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now what he's doing, you see, is approaching God according to the covenant that God has given him. God said, provide the tithe for the fatherless and for the widow, for the Levite, for the sojourner in your land, and obey my commandments. And he comes before the Lord on the day of the festival. He says, Lord, I haven't hidden anything in my closet. I have indeed brought the full tithe, the full tithe. I've given it to you, and I've kept all your commandments. Now, I've kept your covenant. And you, O Lord, keep your covenant to us. Bless your land, bless your people, as you have promised you would do. Now, we don't have the same covenant. Our covenant is much simpler. Our covenant is, we just repent of our sin, and we just follow Jesus Christ. That's our covenant. We turn to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we obey Him. And when we stumble and fall, well, we repent of that. And we get up again, and we obey and follow Jesus Christ. We put our trust in Him, we place our hope in Him, and we follow Jesus Christ. Because He's paid the way. So we don't have to worry really about the details of it all. Jesus has paid it all, and that's our covenant with God. We just follow Jesus Christ. And true worship is covenant worship. And once again, you see, this is the cure for covetousness, because we're reminded, every time we come to Lord's Day worship, we're reminded what we deserve for our sins. Death and wrath and hell. And we're reminded what we receive in Jesus Christ. Heaven. And union with the Son of God and every blessing in Christ. So a life of true worship is the antidote for coveting. God keeps His promises. Really, what more could we ask? God keeps His promises. And God rescues the helpless. He's been so kind to us in Christ. I mean, you know where you came from now. Your father, Adam. Our father, Adam. I'm sorry. He messed up everything. We have a new Adam, a second Adam in Jesus Christ. He's very, very kind. He rescues the helpless. He blesses His people far more than we deserve, far more than He even promises the baseline to us. He gives us an abundance, and enjoy it, and thank Him for it. And He keeps His covenant. We deserve hell. We receive heaven. What a deal. What in the world could be better than that? In fact, so full am I, so stuffed, with the blessing, with the favor, with the covenant keeping, with the
promise-keeping God. I just don't need anything else. In fact, I'm not interested in anything else. In fact, I'm not tempted by anything else. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, continue to fill us. Fill us with yourself. Fill us with your goodness, with your kindness, with your mercy. Fill us and help us to enjoy you in the blessings that you've provided for us, so that we would be immunized against covetousness as we live out our fullness in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.